Well, let's make a beginning this morning. Good to see you out at the Sabbath School. There'll be others, I'm sure, that will join us as the time goes on. I've given you a handout this morning for what we're going to study. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Psalm 110. In speaking on the statements about our Lord in the Old and New Testaments, we've had occasion to turn to this Psalm several times. This morning, I want us to read the first part of this psalm, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. Psalm 110, beginning our reading at verse 1. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto my Lord, my Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. We'll end our reading there at verse 3 and trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we are met among thy people on thy day to seek thy face. And we ask, O Lord, at the outset of our time together, that we would know the help and power of thy Spirit. We come to thee asking for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ. We ask, O Lord, that our thoughts, our actions, our speech would all be cleansed by his precious blood. And our Father, we come asking that you would fill that which has been cleansed, that this morning we would know the filling of thy Spirit, that he would control our minds, our thoughts, our actions, our speech, that everything that's done this day would bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. We're thankful that we're gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that that promise that he has made, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he would be in the midst. We ask, Lord, that that promise would be fulfilled this day, that we would know the help, the power, and the presence of Christ, even as we would study thy word together. Our Father, we pray not only for those gathered here in this building, in this particular room, but Lord, we pray for our young people gathered in other parts of this building. We ask, O God, that you would bless them, that you would speak to their hearts, that they would know what it is to hear thy voice and have grace given to their heart and soul to respond to thee. Lord, we need thy help, and we come to thee looking for it even in this hour of study. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This morning we are looking at the office of Christ, specifically in his office as king. We began a study a couple years ago on the doctrine of Christ, and we've been looking in a topical sense as to what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. We've looked at his person, as to what the Scripture says concerning him. We've looked at some of his works as creator and redeemer. Then we began looking at the office that he holds. He holds the office of mediator. And there are three aspects to his work as mediator. He is a prophet in that he stands between God and men and he speaks for God to men. Right? He's the mediator. He's in the middle. He's between us and God. And then we spent a great deal of time looking at his work as priest. And there are two aspects to his work primarily that we were looking at. There's actually four aspects to the work of a priest. We were looking primarily at the aspect of his intercession and then his atonement. And we concluded last time with a study on the particularism of the atonement, the fact that it is a definite atonement and that it really saves those for whom it was intended. I told you that I would give you a handout with more of that material together, and I hope to do that. This week I wasn't home at the computer. I was in Indianapolis. And so I hope to get that to you later. Well, now we're looking at his work as king. He is at all times prophet, priest, and king. It is not that he was a prophet, then became a priest, and now is king. He was a prophet, priest, and king when he was on the earth. And he is still a prophet, priest, and king, even though some of those aspects to his mediator work are a little bit different now than they were before. In this passage of Scripture, it's very clear that Jehovah is saying to David's master, David's Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, when you look at this passage in the New Testament, it is a passage that is said to have been fulfilled in the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. We look at verse 2, it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength," that is the Master who is sitting at Jehovah's right hand. The Lord's going to send the rod, the scepter of his strength, out of Zion. Well, that is what has been happening now for the last 2,000 years. Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and he has been ruling there out of Zion, that is out of the heavenly Zion, and ruling in the midst of his enemies. Are there any enemies of Christ in this earth? Yes. Is he ruling in the midst of those enemies? Yes. And he has been having his way in the earth for the last 2,000 years from a throne on high. And you are saved this morning because he has graciously drawn you to himself. He has graciously brought you into the kingdom. And so when we think on this rule, it is something that has already begun. You'll note in the third verse, it says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." The first part of that verse is dealing with God's people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Did you choose Christ when you were saved? You did. Why did you choose Christ? It's because the Holy Spirit made you willing. His people are made willing in the day of his power. Then it speaks about the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And then it speaks about Christ having the dew of his youth. The first part is dealing with God's people. The last part is dealing with Christ. The question then, commentators debate, is the question about who the beauties of holiness refer to. And it does refer in Scripture to God. And this terminology also refers to God's people, the beauties of holiness. I think it looks like it's speaking of the fact that the people of God have the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, that freshness that you have in the early morning. But there are those who are going to take that the beauties of holiness from the womb in the morning refers to the one who comes after, the one who has the dew of his youth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring this passage to your attention because it very clearly predicts that Christ will be a king, that the one who was coming would indeed rule and reign. Now, when you look at the Shorter Catechism, it reflects this very truth. And we have in the Shorter Catechism this very concise statement about the role of Christ as king. It says, "Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." Right? You're being brought into the kingdom. You are subdued to himself. It's part of his reign. He conquered your heart. He brought you into his kingdom. Then it says that he rules you. Does he not rule you with his spirit and his word? Yes, he does. He's given us commands. He rules us. When we wander away, he brings us back. He rules his church, his people. He defends us. Something promised in the Old Testament, something that is certainly true of the people of God every day. And then he restrains our enemies and his enemies. He has control over them. And he conquers them. He conquers them. The Roman Empire made itself an enemy of Christ. The Roman Empire is no more. And if this country makes itself an enemy of Christ, Christ will bury this country. Now, he does allow that there be a certain amount of rebellion in the earth, but he restrains that rebellion so that it accomplishes his will. Now, you and I don't have control over that rebellion. And oftentimes that rebellion does harm to us, but Christ uses that harm for his good. You look at the time period when the reformers were being put to death in England, and those reformers were burned at the stake. And you say, well, was he restraining and conquering his enemies? Yes. In their dying there at the stake under Bloody Mary, God puts us a stench, not just in the nostrils of the people physically, but morally, that the freedoms we now enjoy really date back to that period. We have freedom in this country because of the abominations that were done to God's people in that short period of time under her reign. God removed her. She didn't have a long reign. Elizabeth had a long reign, almost 50 years. But Mary, Bloody Mary, only reigned a few years. And then she went to her reward in punishment. But God used, He restrained her and he conquered her, and he used that to, as it were, sow the idea of freedom into the hearts of the people in the English-speaking world. And you and I are beneficiaries of that freedom. And then from our country, there has gone to other parts of the world this idea of freedom again. He was restraining the enemies that he had. And he's used their hatred to further his church and his work in the earth. He executeth the office of a king. And we will see as we go on that these things are all true of Christ now. The larger catechism, it goes into more detail concerning his office of a king as to what he does. It says this, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, censures, by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, the taking of vengeance hasn't happened yet. Not in the full sense. We read at the end of Psalm 110 that the day of his wrath is coming. It's coming. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about that day of wrath and the day of his vengeance when he comes in flaming fire with his angels and he declares war on those who would not bow to him in the earth. So that day of vengeance is coming. In fact, Paul says to those in the church of Rome that we're not to take vengeance ourselves, we're to leave room for the wrath of God, because the Lord has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord's going to repay it. Now, you look at this passage then, everything here in this larger catechism is really encapsulated in the shorter catechism. It's in a shorter fashion. And what we have then is a larger catechism expanding on those same great truths that we're going to find taught in the Old Testament and New. Now, by way of introduction to our study, there's three things I want you to note before we actually look closely into the Scripture. The first thing is that the reign of the Son of God is from all eternity. The reign of Christ as the God-man began in heaven with his ascension. Right? What do I mean by that? God has always reigned. And because the Son of God is God, he has always reigned. That's nothing new. And so you see, for instance, in Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Right? Jehovah has reigned from everlasting. Is Christ Jehovah? He is. Right? But in the incarnation, he also took to himself a human nature. And what we're dealing with when we speak of Christ's office of a king, we're dealing with his office as the God-man. We're dealing with his office as a human king, even though he is the God-man, his reign as man. God has always reigned over the earth, but now there is a man reigning over the earth. Now there is one at God's right hand reigning over the earth, and that is the risen Christ. He now is that great king, and he's between God and men, as it were, and he has been ruling at God's right hand. We speak of the ascension of Christ, but we also speak of the session of Christ. And the session of Christ is the theologian's way of referring to the fact that he is at the right hand of God now, ruling and reigning. And so when we speak now of Christ being a king, what we're speaking of is not the deity of Christ where he has been king before the world was created. We're speaking of his humanity, whereas as the God-man, he has now risen from the dead, ascended on high, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And that is what Psalm 110 is speaking of. Jehovah said to my master, sit thou at my right hand. Here is Jehovah ruling. The right hand is the place of honor. The right hand is the place of power, authority. And he is saying to Christ, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. All right? And so the first thing that we would note is that there is a difference between the reign of Christ as the Son of God and the reign of Christ as the God-man. The reign of Christ as the God-man began in heaven with his ascension to glory. Now, there are men who have written concerning this. Robert A. Webb was a Presbyterian preacher and writer, theologian, back in the 1800s. He died rather young, so you don't know of him as much as you might know of a Charles Hodge or even a Thornwell. Let me read to you a statement, two statements from his work on theology. He says this: the mediatorial kingdom of Christ as a theanthropos, anthropos is a word for man, the theo or theop, the first part, the T-H-E, comes from the Greek word for theos, which is God. So theanthropos is really a transliteration of the Greek word God-man, right? The mediatorial kingdom of Christ as a God-man must be clearly distinguished from that dominion which he shared coequally with the Father and the Spirit by virtue of the fact that he was the second person in the Godhead and consubstantial with the other two and equal to them in power and glory. Right? He was consubstantial with God, meaning he was the same substance, same essence, same being as God. Right? And because of that, he shared with the Father and Son not only the same being, but the same power, the same glory, the same ability. We're dealing now with the Trinity. And so there was a reigning because he was equal with God in power and glory. Then he goes on a little bit later in this paragraph that I'm quoting from, and he says this: as God and man in two distinct natures, in but one person, he sits upon his throne, wears its crown, sways its scepter, the Lord of redemption, the King of grace on the holy hill of Zion. Right? He has two distinct natures now, God and man, but he has one person. And as such, he sits upon his throne, wears its crown, sways its scepter. He's the Lord of redemption, the King of grace on the holy hill of Zion. Right? Webb is saying now, as the God-man, he is seated upon a throne. He's at the right hand of God, and he's ruling. He has the scepter, and he's exercising dominion and authority in the earth. Charles Hodge says the same thing, a little bit longer fashion. He says this: God as the creator and preserver of the universe and as infinite in his being and perfections is in virtue of his nature, the absolute sovereign of all his creatures. This sovereignty he exercises over the material world by his wisdom and power and over rational beings as a moral ruler. From this rightful authority of God, our race revolted and thereby became a part of the kingdom of darkness, which Satan is the head, of which Satan is the head. To this kingdom, the mass of mankind has ever since belonged. But God, in his grace and mercy, determined to deliver them from the consequences of their apostasy. He not only announced the coming of a Redeemer who should destroy the power of Satan, but he at once inaugurated an antagonistic kingdom, that is antagonistic to Satan's kingdom, consisting of men chosen out of the world and through the renewing of the Holy Ghost restored to their allegiance. Right? We have rebelled against his kingdom. We have become part of a kingdom of darkness. And now he is establishing another kingdom antagonistic to that kingdom of darkness. And he has been bringing people into that kingdom. Well, who rules over that kingdom? It is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So one thing we note then at the beginning of our study is that when we speak about the reign of Christ, we're not speaking about his reign as God. We're speaking about his reign as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the anointed of God here on earth and now in glory. The second thing I'd have you to note before we begin our study is that the reign of Christ as King is a dominant theme throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament as it predicts Christ's coming and in the New Testament as it portrays his coming. This idea of Christ as King is a dominant theme, even as to what it describes Christ as doing now. It's very clear that he is the King. I say that because there are those who in dispensationalism tell us that Christ is not a king yet, but he will become a king in a millennium. Now, there may come greater advances in his kingdom. There may come different displays of his rule. But to say that he is not a king now, not only goes against the confession, which we have just read, but it flies in the face of everything that the New Testament writes about Jesus Christ and what he has been doing for the last 2,000 years. He is ruling and reigning, and we're going to see that. We're going to see this morning that it's predicted that he would rule and reign. And then we're going to see in the New Testament, he was a king at his birth, but especially when he ascended to the right hand of God and shed forth the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that was the evidence that he is on the throne, and we find in the book of the Acts him working with the church, and he's been doing that now. He's been doing that, ruling and working with his church for the last 2,000 years. You are under the active rule of Christ. You are under his reign. It's not merely he's a prophet and a priest, he's also a king. And he's ruling and reigning. We have this statement again by Webb. I quoted him earlier. Webb says he is called a king throughout both Testaments. And the Apocalypse, which would be the book of the Revelation, reveals him in the consummation of all things, seated on a throne of glory, in glory, with a capital inscription upon his vesture and upon his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? That statement is found in Revelation chapter 17. But that's not the first time he's called that. Paul uses that language to describe Christ now in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's coming a day in the future when every enemy will be destroyed by him, and then it will be seen by everyone, even those who are now opposing his reign, that he has been and will forever be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King above all kings, Lord above all lords. We come to a statement by another Presbyterian minister by the name of William S. Plummer, again, someone who lived in the 1800s. He said this, Jesus Christ is often called Lord, Master, Governor, Ruler, Shepherd, Prince, Prince and Savior, the Great Prince, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Princes, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, a King, the King, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And you can see that last title there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Now, when you start looking at our Lord and all that the Scripture says about him under these terms, you see that truly this idea of him being the ruler, the master, the shepherd, the king, all of those terms are used to describe his office of king. He's the prince, prince of peace, the prince over the kings of the earth. In the Old Testament, the king was called the shepherd. He was a shepherd. The king was. And here you have Christ referred to as the shepherd. All of these terms are used in the Old and New Testament to describe what? His office as king. There are different terms that describe his office as a priest, and there are different terms describing his office as a prophet. He was a seer. He was that, yes. But you have more terms used to describe this office that he holds as king. And when you begin looking then at the office of king under these titles, you find it's something that was described over and over and over and over and over again. Right? Thirdly, again, by way of introduction, those who reject Christ as king will not be benefited by his work as priest or prophet. Christ cannot be divided. He must be accepted as prophet, priest, and king. You can't take a sword and cut Christ in half and say, I want him as my priest, I want him as my savior, and then at the same time say, I'm rejecting him as my king and as my Lord. Salvation is not given under those terms. And yet we have many, all through the ages, who have tried to have salvation on their terms, saying, I want to be saved, I want to have my sins removed, but I don't want his authority over me. Peter said that that would be the great heresy, one of the great heresies in the last days. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then Jude says the last days have come, and Jude describes that heresy. What is it? A heresy where men say, I want them as priests. Yes, I want to be saved, but I don't want him to tell me what to do. I don't want him to rule over me. Well, you can't have salvation on your terms. It comes on his terms. And he is priest, prophet, and king. And as such, he demands that we surrender to him. We surrender to him. You see this, for instance, in John 10, under the imagery of a shepherd. Again, we have said that the shepherd imagery is another imagery of speaking of Christ as king. In John 10, verse 26, our Lord was speaking to the Jews, and he said this to them, But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why don't you believe? You're not my sheep. Oh, you're of the nation of Israel. You have a physical lineage that goes all the way back to Abraham. But you have a heart that's like the devil's. You don't want to come under my rule and reign. You're not my sheep. And then he describes his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I'm their prophet. And I know them. Well, the priest had graven upon his breastplate the names of those that he represented. He had graven on stones on his shoulders the names of those that he represented. He knew whom he was representing. This speaks of his priesthood. And then he says, and they follow me. I am their king. I'm their shepherd. Right? Thomas Watson was a Puritan who lived in the 1600s. And he wrote this concerning this very idea. Those who reject Christ as king have never truly received him as prophet or priest. His yoke and his doctrine, his rule and his rest go together. All right, excuse me, that was Plummer. Thomas Watson now. Many would admit Christ to be their advocate to plead for them, but not their king to rule over them. Again, Watson in another place said this. Many would have Christ, their savior, but not their prince. Such as will not have Christ to be their king to rule over them shall never have his blood to save them. And that is truly the New Testament teaching. If you want to go to Matthew chapter 7 and look at the end of chapter 7, our Lord himself said that very thing, that there would be those who would come to him in the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? And you say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The word for iniquity there is the word lawlessness. You wouldn't come under my reign, my authority, my laws. I didn't know you. Depart from me. So here you have our Lord very clearly stating this in John 10. And then again, you can see that in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we come to study the reign of Christ in the Scripture, we'll see that these three presuppositions that I've given you in the introduction are true. We'll note that as we're going along, but I want to put this right up front so that you can see what the Scripture says concerning Christ, and hopefully it'll help make things clear. Now, we're going to start, as we did with his role of priest, with the predictions in the Old Testament about his coming. About his coming. The Old Testament prophesied Christ would reign as king. It's prophesied a lot about Christ's coming. There are over 300 prophecies about Christ that were fulfilled in his first coming. Right? And you're going to see several pages here of verses. And I'm not trying to give you every verse about him coming as king. But you're going to see several pages of verses dealing with the fact that he would come and that he would reign. Right? Then we'll look at the New Testament portrayal of Christ as the reigning king, that he is now reigning. Thirdly, we'll look at the devil who has perverted Christ as the reigning king. And then lastly, we will look at the church who proclaims Christ will return as this reigning king, that he will return as the reigning king. But first, we'll start with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the fact that this Messiah who was coming would be the great king. Genesis chapter 49 says this. This is a part of the statements made by Jacob. As a prophet, as it were, concerning the tribes that were coming from him. He had certain men, man-child, and there would be descendants from those men, and they would form tribes. And so he's speaking about Judah and his tribe and what would come of that. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. All right, the scepter will be in Judah. That is, the authority in the nation will be in Judah. And there will be a lawgiver until Shiloh come. Now, there's debate as to what the name Shiloh means. I think that because the root of this word is the idea of peace, that the word Shiloh means peace. That one of the titles of this one who is coming, this king who is coming, is peace. And we know that he is the Prince of Peace, as we've already mentioned. That comes from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Right? Christ has a reign of peace. He's called Shiloh. And he will have a people who follow him. They will be gathered to him. Right? So here is the first prediction really in Scripture about Christ coming as king. And his title is the title of peace, and the people will be gathered unto him. And you're going to see those themes occurring again and again. Now, it's not the first prediction of Christ coming. Genesis 3:15 is the first prediction of his coming. And when man fell into sin, in the garden, the Lord gave a promise to Adam and Eve that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. His heel would be bruised. The idea is a serpent there, and you're going to kill the serpent. How do you do it? You don't step on the tail, you step on the head. And so you're going to step on the head with your heel, and as you step on the head and crush the serpent, your heel is bruised. Right? That imagery then describes for us what took place on the cross. Christ received a bruise, but Satan received a death sentence. He was crushed, as it were, and it's just only a matter of time before all of that is fulfilled. Second passage of Scripture is in Psalm 2. In this psalm, there are a number of allusions to Christ and clear statements. In verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." His anointed. The word Messiah means anointed one. They're gathering together against Jehovah and against Jehovah's anointed one, the Messiah, as he said in the Old Testament, or the word Christ as the name for the anointed one in the New Testament. Messiah and Christ are the same words. One is Hebrew, the other is Greek. They both mean the anointed one. So here you have the kings of the earth coming together against Jehovah and against his anointed one. They're going to try to cast off the bands from them that that Jehovah has over them. And we know from the New Testament this was fulfilled when Pilate and Herod came together against Christ, God's anointed. In contrast to the action of these kings, Jehovah says this in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And then Jehovah addresses that king in verses 8 and 9, and he says to the king, the anointed one, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, the first part of that promise has already come to fulfillment in Christ. "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." I give thee the Gentiles for your inheritance. Well, we're all Gentiles here this morning by physical birth. And yet we've been given to Christ. We're his possession. We're his inheritance. The second part is yet to be fulfilled. He will break them with a rod of iron. And we note that that will take place according to the New Testament when he comes. And so you have his reign now. The Gentiles have been given to him and they're being gathered in. And then you have his conquering those Gentiles that won't be gathered in, and that conquering takes place when he returns. And so the anointed one, that he's enthroned on Mount Zion, that he rules over the earth, and he breaks the rebels like a potter's vessel, all these things are predicted about Christ, and you are right in the midst of these things as they are being fulfilled right now. The one thing that's yet future is the smashing of the Gentiles who have rebelled against God with a rod of iron. Now, if you brought a baseball bat on a potter, a piece of clay, you know that would shatter it. Well, a rod of iron is even stronger than a baseball bat. And you take a baseball bat and you smash a pot of clay, it's just broken to pieces. And this is the imagery. When Christ comes again, he will smash those who would not bow the knee to him. They will be completely destroyed in what they consider to be their strength. In Psalm 45, you have another statement about this great king. We know this is about Christ because Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 quotes this passage and applies it to Christ. It starts out in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so he's writing about the king, and then he's writing about the king's bride, which is us. Right? And if you go down through that psalm, the king that's in view is this coming king. And as we said, it is applied to Christ. Verse 6 of Psalm 45 is applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. This is God speaking to this king. And God is saying to the king, thy throne, O God. Here is God calling the king God. Why? Because he is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here is Jehovah speaking to this one at his right hand, and he's saying, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter, right, that rod that he would hold, that scepter, is a righteous scepter. And I have anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I have done the anointing. I have put you on the throne. You remember David was anointed by Samuel to be king, but he didn't become king right away. And then he was anointed by those in Hebron to rule over Judah. And then later, 7 years later, he was anointed a third time by Israel to rule over the whole nation. The whole nation. Well, you could say our Lord was anointed by God for his ministry on earth at his baptism. But there was a greater anointing that took place when he arrived in glory. And when he arrived in glory, it was as if the Spirit was poured out upon his head. And then as the anointing oil would flow to the garments, using the imagery of Psalm 133, what took place at Pentecost was the flowing of that anointing oil from the head to the church. To the church. The Apostle Peter makes reference to that the evidence that Christ is now enthroned, that he's Lord of all, is what took place at Pentecost when the Spirit came. He's king, ruling and reigning. And you have Psalm 45 speaking of him as being the king. This is quoted, as I said, in Hebrews 1:8. He is a king forever. And obviously from what is stated here, because his scepter is a right scepter and he loves righteousness, therefore you have to say that his reign is in righteousness. Psalm 89, you have a promise given to David. This is also found in 2 Samuel 7. God came and he spoke to David. David wanted to build a temple. The Lord said, no, you're not going to build a temple, but this is what I am going to do with you. I'm going to raise up your seed, and your seed will sit on a throne, and your seed will reign forever. The ultimate fulfillment of that was not Solomon, nor was it Rehoboam, nor was it those kings who came after him. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is Christ. So in verse 35, it says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Does the seed of David and his throne endure forever? Well, if you're looking for a throne in Israel, you'd have to say that for hundreds of years it was not there. But if you understand this as truly a reference to Christ, who was the rightful king, and he ascended to the right hand of God, he has been ruling for 2,000 years, he's on the throne of David. He's ruling over Israel, and he's ruling over the Gentiles. The throne of David is not a piece of furniture, right? The actual piece of furniture that David sat on was not the piece of furniture that Solomon sat on. He made his own throne. And you have a description of that. What is the throne of David? It's not a piece of furniture. It's authority over the nation. It is, as it were, seated as king with authority over the nation. Is Christ now seated as king with authority over the nation of Israel? He is. He also is seated with authority over the United States, as we'll see in the New Testament. This is the promise, and certainly he has been ruling and reigning, and he's going to continue to rule and reign forever. This promise, as I said, in its ultimate fulfillment, is a reference to Christ. We've already noted Psalm 110. We read that at the beginning. That Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the place of prestige and the place of power. Christ is above all and rules in the midst of his enemies. Christ has a rod of strength going forth from the Zion of heaven. And Christ has a people willing to obey him. But if you look later in Psalm 110, that is called the day of his power. Later it speaks of the day of his wrath. And in verse 5 it says, the Lord, that is the Master, at thy right hand, right, identified as Christ, the one who is risen and ascended and at the right hand of God, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. It's coming a day Christ is going to declare war. He's going to attack the heads of the countries. He's going to bring them down. Well, they're untouchable now, but not in that day. When he comes, he's going to fill the places with dead bodies. And it says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. When you're in a battle, you don't have time to stop and drink of the brook in the way. What is this stating? Stating the battle's over now. He has come, the battle's over, and he has time to drink of the brook in the way. And then it says, therefore shall he lift up the head. His head alone is exalted. All the other heads have been beaten down, conquered. This day of his wrath is yet future. It's likened to somebody taking a rod of iron and smashing a potter's vessel. The potter's vessel are the nations, the Gentiles, those that are fighting against him. Here is a different description of that same event. He will come, he will judge among the heathen, among the Gentiles. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, and then his head will be lifted up alone in that day in the earth. That day's coming. Day's coming. Okay, this is a prediction again of Christ. And here you have in Psalm 110, a prediction of his coming and ascension and reigning. We know from verse 4, you have him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter, almost the whole book of Hebrews, but especially chapters 5 to the end, deal with Christ as this priest after the order of Melchizedek now. Right now. And so if he's the priest now, certainly, he's also the king now. And certainly, the New Testament teaches that. And there's coming a day when in his reign, he hasn't done this yet, but in his reign, there's coming a day when he will smite every foe that he has. Even the foe of death will be removed from his kingdom in that day. Now, I've just given you a warm-up here. Right? We've looked at what the Psalms say, and I haven't tried to quote every Psalm. But just giving you a smattering, it's very clear that this one who is coming is going to be anointed of God, and he's going to rule and reign over his people, and his reign will extend to conquering everyone in the world. Right? Some of that is happening right now when you sit here. He's on the throne ruling and reigning. Some of it's going to happen later in the future. And we're going to see that as the New Testament portrays him. Now, we've run out of time this morning to go into Isaiah. We will look into Isaiah and some of the minor prophets, Jeremiah as well, and Daniel, and then some of the minor prophets, and see that they too predicted that this one would come, and that he would rule and reign, and that he would conquer the nations. And so we will look at that at a later time. But right now, you and I are under his reign. We can fight against that, or we can bow the knee. We can say, I'm wiser. I can myself determine as a shepherd how my life will be directed. Or I can say, he's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd, and I will bow to him. Those who will not bow one day will. Every knee will bow to him. Everyone will be a part of his footstool, especially if they rebel until the day he comes. Wisdom, then, is coming as Psalm 2 ends and concludes. Wisdom is coming and kissing the Son, coming and making peace with the Son. Wisdom is trusting in the Lord, according to Psalm 2. May the Lord give us grace today to trust in him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have been reading concerning thy great Son and his reign at thy right hand. And Lord, we're thankful for opening the door for Gentiles to enter into his kingdom. And we're thankful, Lord, for everyone who has entered that kingdom. We ask, O God, for those who are still outside, that you would bring them in, that you would make the word of God effectual in the hearts and lives of those who will hear it today. Make it effectual in the nursing home. Make it effectual as it goes forth over the radio and internet. Lord, we pray that thy word would be accompanied with thy power, and that Christ would use the word of God to conquer the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Lord, do this for the glory of thy name. We ask, O Lord, as we go into this next service, that we would know the great King in our midst, and that we would know his help and power, even as we would seek to honor and glorify him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.